You're listening to a resource from the Finding Truth Conference, an apologetics event hosted by Cedarville University and sponsored by the North American Mission Board and Crossings Ministries. The event took place in February of 2017 on the campus of Cedarville University in Cedarville, Ohio. We pray this resource is an encouragement to you as you stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
So, Boyce, I teach great books, and in fact, at Boyce, our Great Books courses are split into two halves. There's Great Books 1, there's Great Books 2. Now, my training, my educational training is in the classics. So that means Greek and Latin civilization, Greek and Roman civilization, I should say. And in particular, their literatures. Now, in classics, you learn all about Greek and Roman civilization, their art, their architecture, and everything. But for me, literature has always been where it's at. It's a bit of an out-of-the-way area, maybe, but my interest in literature began when I was very young. It began, I don't really remember, with Greek mythology. Many of you might have had a similar experience. You might have learned a little bit about Greek or Roman mythology when you were younger. And my impression when I first learned a little bit about classical mythology was, wow, just the best stories in the world live here. Like, these are fantastic. I want to learn more about Odysseus and Homer, and I want to learn more about Socrates. And this is just... not that Socrates was mythological. Socrates was a real person. But I really got pulled into that world and the world of literature more broadly, ultimately, by great storytelling, great narrative, and narrative that moved me, narrative that made me feel something. And that's kind of what I want to talk about today, what role being moved by literature can have in apologetics. It's not necessarily something that's really self-evident, so I'm going to kind of take you through the logic piece by piece. But anyway, at Boyce, I teach right now the Great Books 1 course, which is right up my alley because it's some Greek stuff, some Latin stuff. We read the Aeneid, we read Augustine's Confessions, we read some Homer, and then we also read some medieval things, some Chaucer, some Beowulf. I have a particular affinity for epic poetry, so that's kind of, I slant the syllabus a bit in that direction. It's one of the privileges of getting to teach the course. But it's a real privilege to mediate for our students at Boyce encounters with great literature for the first time. Oftentimes when people read the Odyssey in this class, or they're reading a dialogue of Plato or something like that, one of the things that we read, they've never read anything of that kind of complexity or philosophical depth or kind of maybe even just storytelling excellence in their lives before. And that's most exciting for me, because I get front row seats to that. I get to see them encounter it for the first time. I get to remember when I encountered it for the first time and how it made me feel, and that's a great privilege. So I just want to explain all that to give you some idea of where I'm coming from in this talk today and what my background is and what my interests are. So that all shapes my approach to apologetics. Now, my approach to apologetics is in line with Dr. DeWitt's and with the other speakers that you're going to hear. I might talk even a little bit about Tolkien, but there's a whole talk on Tolkien. I don't know if that's happening now or later, but I don't want to steal any thunder from that presentation. Mainly, though, I want to link up for you the experience of great literature and the practice of effective apologetics. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on kind of the theoretical basis for why we do apologetics. You're going to hear about that from other people. But I do want to talk about an aspect of apologetics that I think is really easy to neglect. And I'm going to start off just by telling a bit of a story. So with some other professors from Boyce College recently, I went down to Memphis, Tennessee, to see the Civil Rights Museum. So we have an honors program at Boyce College, and the theme of the honors program seminar this term is liberty. So they wanted to go down and see the Civil Rights Museum in Memphis, which I think is fairly new. By the way, you should all go see it if you get a chance. It's very interesting. It's built around the spot where Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, which at first, I have to be honest, I thought was fairly morbid and surprising, but it lends a lot of power to the presentations that you see and hear in that place, of course. And anyway, we went down to Memphis, and we were scheduled to have a barbecue break for lunch halfway through. And we were standing in line, and it was myself and a few other professors. And behind me, I started to hear an apologetical conversation. And you always know when this is happening. I think those of us who have been Christians for a little while, you know, there's just certain language that perks up your ears when you hear people mention the name of Christ, for instance, that's usually a tip-off. Somebody's having an apologetic conversation. You might hear people talking using the word religion. So I heard some of these buzzwords happening behind me, and I looked. Well, actually, I didn't look back because I'm a Canadian. I should have mentioned this. I'm a Canadian. Canadians keep to themselves. You don't meddle in other people's business. You apologize preemptively in case anything bad ever happens. And you don't turn to look if someone's conversation interests you. You just mind your own business. So I was just minding my own business, and I was looking straight ahead of me, waiting to get into this restaurant, and I'm hearing these people talk, and there's a man's voice saying, well, you know, Buddhism and Hinduism, they seem to offer a lot of attractive things to me. You know, adherents of Buddhism and Hinduism never seem to be violent, which is not true, by the way. And I was listening to this and thinking, huh, this is interesting. I wonder who this guy's talking to and how this person's going to respond. Again, a normal person would just turn around, but I didn't do that. So I was just listening. And then I hear a woman's voice break in. And I forget what exactly the man said. It must have been something like, gee, you know, I'm just not sure about Christianity. I'm not sure what the true way is. And then the woman's voice just says, Jesus Christ is the only way. And you need to believe in him. You need to accept him. With just this energy and power in her voice. And at that point, my curiosity overcame my Canadian scruples. And I just turned around to look, and I thought, actually, it's funny. My first thought was, whoever this is, we need to turn around and like invite her to Boyce College or something to teach us how to have apologetics conversations, because she's doing a great job. She's being forthright and so on. And I turned around, and it was actually the wife of one of my colleagues at Boyce College. She was the one having this conversation. And her husband, the professor, was standing next to her, just smiling to beat the band. And if any of you are married, I mean, you know this feeling when your spouse is just killing it, and you're just standing there, and you're proud. You're proud of what they're doing. He was standing there, and he was so proud of her. And she was giving this response to this guy that she was having this dialogue with. And her husband, the professor, just turned to him and said, now, doesn't it sound like she believes what she's saying? And I was just floored by this. I was so impressed with her boldness in that conversation. We're just in line for a barbecue restaurant. You know, it'd be so easy to dismiss those kinds of conversations. And I was blown away by her husband's pride, and I was blown away by what he said, because I thought, yes, that's what I thought when I was hearing her speak. I thought, she believes this. I did not get the feeling that sometimes you get when you hear yourself speak or you hear somebody else in an apologetics conversation and you think, this is somebody who's going through the motions a little bit, who's making kind of a rehearsed argument, and they're speaking cautiously. And maybe they sound like they're a little nervous about what people might think about what they're going to say. I think any of us who have had an apologetical conversation have been there. I know I've been there. I've been hesitant. She was not hesitant. She sounded like she believed what she was saying. And that's really what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about speaking apologetically in that way. Not so much in terms of the arguments that we make. Again, there's going to be lots of people at the conference today who talk about that. But in terms of what is going on with our emotions and the communication of our emotions in apologetics conversations. And, you know, maybe one image we can use to think about this, and this struck me as I was sitting here thinking about my talk, is, you know, when Moses went up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, and saw the glory of the Lord, people knew it afterwards. You know, what happened? He came down from the mountain, and people said, hey, Moses, you're shining. Light is coming from your face. You're radiant. And actually, Moses had to veil his face. That's not only a true representation of how glorious the Lord is, it's a symbol that we can use to motivate ourselves when we are speaking about the glory of the Lord in maybe much less dramatic circumstances, but very important circumstances in apologetics conversations. There should be something about the way that you speak and maybe even the way that you emote when you are speaking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ that makes them say, even from hearing your words, as I heard this lady's words behind me in this lunch line, this woman has seen something, or at the very least is convinced that she has seen something that has changed her. She's fearless, and I can hear the emotion in her voice. And that's what I want to talk to you guys about today. I think what is often missing from our apologetic discourse, that's a fancy way of saying it, from our apologetic conversations is oftentimes it's some imagination. And I hope it's not just my experience. I mean, I can confess I've had conversations where I'm not expecting religion or worldview questions to come up necessarily, but they do. And sometimes my first thought is, it's sort of topic related. It's like, okay, well, we're talking about creation, or we're talking about sin, or we're talking about this, that, or the other thing. Here are kind of the arguments I need to rehearse in my head to do a good job of defending and representing the Christian faith in this conversation. It's often kind of a mechanical response, and one that's motivated by a sense of obligation. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think we should feel obligated to speak in defense of the truth, even in moments when we weren't expecting to. You know, this often happens actually when I'm talking to my neighbor who lives next door to me. We have conversations about profound things at the most inopportune times. It never fails. It's usually while my dog is doing something on the grass that is engaging my attention because I have to clean it up. And that's when my neighbor decides to come over and just out of the blue have what I would think of as an apologetical conversation with me. And so my first reaction is often just kind of this rote rehearsal of arguments. And we know that reasoning with people is key when we're speaking about the Christian faith, right? We're meant to appeal to their sense of what is true and good. We're meant to use evidence. We're meant to appeal to the God-given sense of proportion that they have. I don't want to take away from that at all. I mean, all of us have an obligation to do that, but we ought to be doing more than that. And part of that is because of the alternatives that we're confronted with when it comes to worldviews in our world today that are current, that are popular. And the dominant worldview that we're often going to come up against, not always, my neighbor believes all kinds of interesting things, all kinds, what I think is sort of 20th century New Age type belief. And that's a bit new for me. I'm used to talking to kind of secular materialists, we might call them, people who believe that the natural world is really all there is. Science is the key to unlocking all questions that are worth asking about human life. That's who I'm used to interacting with. And that is who most of us are going to interact with in terms of worldviews when we're talking to people today. And I want to read to you something that really struck me. It comes from John Frame's book on apologetics called Apologetics, A Justification of Christian Belief, which you should go out and buy if you're interested in apologetics. Even if you're not interested in apologetics, maybe you should go out and buy it. It's a serious book. It's at times a difficult book. But there's one passage in it that really caught my eye that I think crystallizes the issue I'm talking about here, the role of the affections or the imagination in apologetic discourse. And I'm going to read it to you. It's a pretty minor passage. It's not in an important chapter. It's not an important part of any chapter. But it's revealing, and I think it'll be fruitful to meditate on it a little bit. So in the course of contrasting the meaningless, impersonal world of secular materialism with the Christian vision of a personal God who personally controls and governs creation, John Frame, he launches into this brief but unexpectedly sort of lyrical or emotional celebration of the comparative beauty of the biblical worldview. And this is what he says. He says, instead of a gray world of matter and motion and chance, in which anything could happen, but nothing much ever does, at least nothing of truly human interest, the world in the Christian worldview, would be the artistic creation of the greatest mind imaginable, with a dazzling beauty and fascinating logic. It would be a history with a drama, a human interest, a profound subtlety and elusiveness, more illuminating than the greatest novelist could produce. That divine history would have a moral grandeur that would turn all the world's evil to good. Most amazingly, perhaps, the world would be under the control of a being who is somehow, wonderfully, amazingly, akin to ourselves. Could we pray to him? Could we know him as a friend? Or would we have to flee from him as our enemy? What would he expect of us? What incredible experiences might he have in store for us? What new knowledge? What blessings? What curses? And then Frame goes on to say this. He says, many people who profess unbelief in God or in the Christian worldview, they nevertheless wish that something like that description were true. It's the work of the apologist not only to argue for the truth, but to portray it as it is, in all its beauty and not neglecting its dark tones. As we thus describe its attractiveness, but also its challenge, we perform an apologetic service. For very often, before someone actually confesses the truth, that person comes to the point of wishing it were true. Of course, wishing does not make anything true or false, and it's a slander to claim that Christianity is simply wish fulfillment. I think we've all heard that charge before. But Frame says, a person with a wish to be fulfilled, however, is often on the road to belief, end quote. So what Frame is saying here is apologetics is not only about the mind or about argument or about persuasion. It's not less than those things, but it's about more than those things. It's also about desire and the heart's affections. And when we're seeking to demolish every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, we ought to be willing to use every weapon that he's given us. And great literature, and when I use this term, I'm using it in a broad sense. I mean writing that carries theological and anthropological heft. It attempts to say weighty things about the nature of God and the nature of man. Great literature, in that sense, is one of the most potent weapons at our disposal for demolishing these kinds of intellectual, spiritual, emotional pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And in what I just read from John Frame, John acknowledges this implicitly. God's creation, he says, is more complex and elusive and above all meaningful, full of meaning, than the work of the greatest human novelist. But what is making him think about a novelist at all? This was a striking comparison to me. Why is it natural for him to think of a novelist of all comparisons here? He thinks of a novelist because in a small, imitative way, the novelist is practicing what Tolkien called sub-creation. He's fashioning a new world in his novel as a work of art. And in doing so, however imperfectly, he's imitating his creator, God, who fashioned all that is and made it very beautiful and very good. So in a sense, we can reason backwards from the art of the novelist and speak of God's creation metaphorically as a sort of novel. This doesn't feel very satisfactory to us. It sounds a little bit silly. And of course, that's because we're reasoning from the lesser to the greater, from something very small and maybe faintly ridiculous to something almost infinitely complex and terrifyingly grand. But the Bible itself points to the fundamental truth of this connection between divine creation and human art. It communicates, the Bible does, God's special revelation to us through the media of stories, poems, dialogues, letters, visions, parables, and histories. All these things are genres of human articulation and sense-making. The Bible is saturated in emotionally affecting, imaginatively expressed literary power. If God, who is the greatest of all communicators, chose by these media to give us his special revelation, why is it that we sometimes seem to scorn to use them ourselves when relaying that same revelation to the lost, to people who need Jesus? So my message for all you apologists out there today and for myself is pretty simple. Get lyrical. Get poetic when you are having apologetic conversations. What I mean is we've got to resist our own tendency to reduce apologetics to logic chopping. Now, understand what I'm saying. Of course, apologetics is a matter of logic and reasoning. I'm not trying to deny that. I'm not trying to substitute some wishy-washy sense of narrative for the propositional truths that God has given us to communicate. But in addition to reasoning and using our logical faculty together with our interlocutor, the person that we're speaking with, we ought to try and present something that can ravish the heart of the unbeliever with longing for a worldview that his own worldview just cannot offer him. We want to present something surpassingly beautiful to him. And then we want to ask him to believe it, not only because it's beautiful, and not only because it's true, but because it is both true and beautiful. And I'm not saying to you, be eloquent, so much as I'm saying, be imaginative. Eloquence usually requires years of training and imitation of the best models. So from a classical point of view, I want to say you need to read a lot of Cicero before you can really be eloquent. Not many will attain eloquence, and many who do attain it will be led astray by it into pride. We know this from our experience. But imagination, in the sense that I'm using it, is the inheritance of every Christian, and it's at the root of biblical humility. And what I mean is the image of Christ is stamped on each of us when we wholly trust in his name. And the eye of our faith sees in him a reality more true and more solid than anything that we see in the fraudulent, collapsing world around us. To be a Christian is in part to learn through a supernatural book to see an invisible God, to touch an invisible world, to hear an inaudible voice, to taste the sweetness found in no earthly food, as we have seen and touched and heard and tasted. So should we strain to teach and to introduce the lost into seeing and touching and hearing and tasting. Now, a caveat is necessary here. I don't mean to say that the transformation of an unbeliever's heart or mind is chiefly, or really incidentally, our own accomplishment as apologists. That power in its fullness is exercised by the Holy Spirit, who alone can raise men from the dead. So let's be clear about that. But beyond doubt, it's pleased God to allow us to participate in the process of the transformation of hearts and of conversion. And woe to us if we scorn such a gracious gift, the invitation to join in the drama of redemption by despising the words through which the Word makes himself known. The preaching of the gospel, and hence also all apologetic endeavor, from Paul's day to ours, depends on imaginative Christian speech, whether eloquent or not. And not because we are our words or are anything, but because God has willed it to be so. And it's not only the unbeliever's heart that the Spirit might ravish, by the way, when you're having an apologetic conversation, when we speak the truth with prophetic and poetic power. Our own hearts will be swept up by the grandeur of God's goodness and by the splendor of his divine order as it's displayed in the cosmos around us. We will look in wonder into our own souls and marvel as we're preaching Christ to our neighbors at our own slowness to surrender to these truths that are so glorious that we're proclaiming. Apologetics is often, among other things, a means of kind of self-catechesis, of affection-driven reorientation towards the Lord as we're doing apologetics for the apologist himself. And I can testify to this from my own life. It's happened to me many times that I've had conversations into the wee hours of the morning, which of course is the best time to talk about serious topics. And in just doing everything I can think of to proclaim the gospel faithfully and powerfully and poetically, I'm amazed at God's truth coming from my mind, coming through my lips, as the Spirit works in me to testify to this person who needs to know him. I've gone home afterwards often and thought, oh my goodness, you know, the Spirit can speak through me this way. I can testify to God's goodness. Why am I so slow in my everyday daily life to connect with the power of his truth and his beauty? It opens a window to me to what I myself am often missing. So apologetics is... it's a double-edged sword in that sense. Now, even when you're equipped with a Christian imagination, a baptized imagination, as it were, It can be hard to get lyrical or poetic unless you've got some kind of poetical vocabulary for speaking in that way. And now, I don't mean individual words themselves. It's great to have a big vocabulary if you're going to be having lots of apologetics conversations, because to proclaim God's glory calls for our utmost in every area of the way that we express ourselves in language and art and so on. But I'm really more talking about a vocabulary of images, of metaphors, of symbols, of emotions. We need to have images, metaphors, symbols, and emotions that we can pull off the shelf and articulate in order to bring the glory of God before people's eyes, even as we're reasoning with them and arguing with them and leading them through the logic of Christian belief. So how do we talk like this? How do we learn to talk like this? I'm not going to say there's only one way. And parenthetically, I should say, obviously the place that we start is the Bible, right? I want us to assume that for this talk. The place we start is with our own sacred poets. We start with David and his Psalms. We start with the language of Scripture. But we can add to that stock of description of the glory of God and vary it and translate it for our hearers if we have labored to learn how to speak imaginatively and poetically. And what I mean, I guess, and this is drawing on my own experience again, is there are people to whom the familiar language of biblical poetry and of biblical expressions of God's glory is difficult, is opaque. And I'm thinking in my own experience of, you know, someone I talk to who's very familiar with the biblical language describing God's glory and his goodness and his love and Christ, because he had been educated in a Catholic school. But for that very reason, he was kind of numb to that sort of language. If I were to quote liberally from a psalm to him, it would be difficult for him to kind of discard some of the negative associations that he had with religious language. Now, I did it anyway, because there is no better language for describing the Lord and his goodness than what we have in the Bible. But I tried to translate it and comment on it as I was speaking to him in a biblical way and say, this is what I mean when I quote David when he's using this phrase, when he talks about the Lord as a shield. Or, you know, when David says in one of his Psalms, when the Lord is with me, when I'm reconciled with the Lord, I can bend a bow of bronze. I tried when I was speaking to this person to explain and exposit that language. And what I was reaching for was often other images, other analogies, what we might call, and again, I'm using this term loosely, but poetic or imaginative language, just to do everything that I could to make God's glory and his goodness real and graspable to this person as I was talking to him. Now, I think that one of the quickest ways and easiest ways to acquire such a vocabulary of images and analogies and word pictures and poetry to capture the way God has transformed your affections, your emotions, is by reading great literature. Okay, and maybe this isn't a surprise because I teach great books. But the reason I teach great books, I've been studying to teach this course my whole life. Not in the literal sense that I knew I was going to teach it at Boyce College or anything like that, but in the sense that I have been hunting for the good and the true and the beautiful in literature, and I've been hunting for the best literature for a long time. It's hard to define. Even defining the term literature can be difficult. But it's a worthwhile pursuit. And I think one of the benefits of steeping yourself in great literature, and remember our working definition here is literature that attempts to say something meaningful and profound about the nature of God and the nature of men. It's a very broad definition and includes not everything that is included by that definition is necessarily correct in its worldview from a Christian point of view. Sometimes reading great books means encountering fragments of God's truth that are buried or wrapped in a whole lot of junk, right? I want to be real about that. I don't want to pretend that. It's easy for me to say, if you go and read the classics and Cicero and Plato and Homer, you'll never encounter anything that's contrary to a Christian worldview. But 5 minutes of reading Homer or Plato will convince you that that's not true. There's all kinds of crazy ideas, particularly in Plato. Go read The Republic sometime. That as great esteem as we have for Plato, we don't want to endorse every idea Plato ever had. But Plato and Homer and these other authors, they're engaging with the deepest questions about what it means to be human. And in that sense, I'm speaking of them as great literature. So I think this is one of the ways that we can acquire an emotional, an imaginative, a poetic vocabulary that we can add into the mix with our propositional reasoning through the truth claims of Christianity to say, not only is this true and convincing, it's beautiful, it's soul-ravishing. And I don't just want to well up with tears in my eyes when I'm talking to you. I want to do that, and I want to use words that produce the same reaction in you. I'm bent on doing that. That's the kind of apologetics I'm envisioning here. And literature, reading great literature, steeping yourself in that kind of literature can go, I think, a great distance towards equipping you for doing this. Again, not with extraordinary eloquence, okay? Because we could spend a whole another hour talking about this, but the way a poet persuades is not always the same way that an orator persuades, okay? A public speaker. And I think when we use the word eloquence, we're thinking fine and polished and smooth speech. That is not so much what I mean. What I mean is speech that may not be eloquent, it may not be very learned, it may not be, it may not use, you know, those $10 words that are 8 syllables long, but it's language that cuts straight to the heart of our emotions and what stirs our heart. That's what I mean when I'm talking about poetic language. Now, so the question is, okay, what kind of books should we read? And, you know, because I teach great books, people are asking me this all the time. And my heart always reacts kind of in two ways. One is, oh my goodness, well, I want to recommend to you all the great books that I have read that have meant something to me, that I have fallen in love with. But then I also have some hesitation because I think everybody's path through reading different books in their life is quite different. My own list of things that I've read and interacted with is very eclectic. A lot of it happened kind of accidentally. You know, I wasn't born and then at age 3 made up a reading list for myself and said, okay, I got to work through Homer by age 4. And it didn't happen that way for me. You read things in everybody reads them in different orders. There's no one absolutely central canon that everybody always agrees upon. And so I don't want to stand up here and give you the reading list to make you a poetic apologist, okay? Because I'm not sure that I could. I do give a reading list to my great book students, but that's because our goals are a little bit narrower in that class. But I can give you what I think are some characteristics of great literature that you should look for if you want to expand your ability to cut to the heart of your own emotions about God and to the heart of other people's emotional interaction with the idea of God, with the idea of Christ. All right, so here's some characteristics. Number one, I've already mentioned, I called it theological and anthropological heft. It's a very imprecise term. I just think heft is a great word, by the way, also. What I mean by that, again, is works that have something weighty or attempt to say something weighty about the nature of God and the nature of man. For the Greeks, that's the nature of gods and the nature of man. The second characteristic I think you should look for, I've called this, I had trouble articulating this, which is ironic in a lecture about articulation and poetic language. The best I could do was suggestive profundity. I'm realizing now as I say it that I should have tried a little harder. What I mean by suggestive profundity, what does it mean if something's profound? It means it's deep. It's got depths that are difficult to plumb. And to me, suggestive profundity is works of literature in which the depth of what you read suggests greater realities than what those books themselves explain. You have a sense when you're reading them that you're making contact with deep truths, but perhaps in a fleeting or partial way. And books that do this have a marvelous capacity to get people going. You know, C.S. Lewis, who I'm going to mention again before I'm finished, some of the books he loved best were books that it would be hard, as he says in one place, it would be hard to articulate in cold prose exactly what doctrine or idea animates the power of this book. But when I read it, I get the sense that it is touching spiritual truths or realities that are bigger than it can explain itself. It's pointing to something else. Read books like that. Find books like that. Another characteristic, enduring influence. All right, and by this I mean search for books that have had a lasting impact on the thought of later generations. Now, when I say later generations, this criterion is presupposing age. It's presupposing old books. Okay, and that shouldn't surprise you because I've already told you I'm a classicist by heart, and I just think you should only read old books all the time. You probably shouldn't listen to me. But you should read a lot of old books. You know, many of you will know Lewis's advice that, I forget exactly how it goes, something like you should read an old book for every three new books, something like that. Somebody can correct me if they remember it better. He thought it was important to return to books of an earlier time for reasons we can talk about, but you should choose books and look for books that have had an enduring influence, that have had consequences, that have changed the way that people live and believe. You should also look for books that exhibit technical excellence. This is a little bit harder to judge, but what I mean by that is simply books that are among the very best of their kind by common consensus. This is very fuzzy. I'm not going to pretend it's not fuzzy. What is common consensus? Well, hey, I teach a class called Great Books, right? And I bet if I asked you, most of you could correctly guess at least one book on the syllabus, just because there is a body, at least in the West, and I'm talking about Western civilization only here, there is a body of works which just by common consensus are not a waste of time, to put it most minimally. These are not a waste of time to read. At the very least, they'll let you into an experience that many other people in our civilization in this age and previous ages have had. So Homer is a great example. You know, Homer might be difficult and foreign to you, but you know when you hear Homer, when you hear the Odyssey, the Iliad, hopefully you know this, these are works considered by great, by probably just about everyone you've ever met. Right? Look for books like that. I'm not saying reputations aren't undeserved. Sometimes books have a reputation for being great. I'm thinking about you, James Joyce, that are not great. You know, they're not necessarily, they haven't earned those accolades, and they're popular for other reasons. And sometimes, you know, I should say this, reading involves the risk of wasted effort always. That's just part of what we're doing when we try to read great literature. But you can minimize this risk usually with a little bit of research ahead of time. And then the last criterion I want to mention, honor by association. Again, I probably should have thought of a better way to put it. Honor by association. And what I mean by that is books that have held great importance in the lives of men and women of noble character. And I'm presupposing a moral viewpoint here, a biblical moral viewpoint, that people who have led exemplary lives as judged by a biblical standard, books that have been very important to them are more likely to be worth your time and to equip you with the language that you need to speak effectively, emotively about God's glory. Again, you know, there's exceptions to all of these, and I think if you take each one of these by themselves, maybe it doesn't amount to much, but I think if you apply these together as a grid, it would help you find good books that will help you do what I'm talking about in apologetics. Now, It's easy for me to talk about imagination and lyrical or poetic language in apologetics, but we have more work to do to talk about, okay, what does that really look like? What does it sound like in everyday life? Okay, and I'm not putting myself up here as a proponent or as somebody who has perfected this technique or somebody who, you know, man, if I just opened up my apologetic language on you, you just believe like that. No, of course not. You know, I've had conversations with that same neighbor as recently as a couple weeks ago where I just did a terrible job. I did a terrible job of conveying that I am in love with Jesus Christ. I did a terrible job of conveying that he has changed everything about my life and not just how I occupy the first few hours of Sunday morning. You're going to do a terrible job of that sometimes. I certainly have done a terrible job of that sometimes. So this is aspirational, okay? I'm not holding myself up as an example. There are people that we can hold up as examples, though. And let's come back to Lewis. You know, you might be sick of hearing about Lewis. I know Dr. DeWitt talks constantly about Lewis. It's one of the reasons I love Dr. DeWitt. And one of the reasons that we're friends is because we won't shut up about Lewis. And I know in an evangelical context that can get... that maybe can get tiring sometimes because we're all always talking about Lewis. He's a giant, right? For us and for what we care about. Not perfect, and we can certainly have theological quibbles with him, and I do. But certainly the greatest apologist, public apologist of the 20th century. We can learn some things from him. So this is where maybe I can mention Milton and you can feel like you got your money's worth. So C.S. Lewis, he was not always a Christian. You know this already. He converted from an atheistic viewpoint, but his early life was full of encounters with poetically rich and dense works of literature, totally shaped and informed from a Christian worldview. And there's many examples we could mention. We could talk about George MacDonald, we could talk about John Donne or George Herbert, but Milton probably stands out ahead of the pack. Lewis wrote a book about Milton later after he became a Christian called A Preface to Paradise Lost, which you absolutely should read. It's one of the most insightful and readable works of literary criticism I think I've ever come across. It wasn't just me that thought that, by the way. While I was at Harvard, I read it together with a friend of mine who's not a Christian, but whose literary judgment and taste I really respected, and we put it down and just looked at each other and said, if literary scholars wrote like this or talked like this at conferences, everyone would want to be an English major. You know, we can. Lewis was extraordinary in his communicative gifts, but you know that already. So read that book if you're looking for a recommendation. Read A Preface to Paradise Lost. He talks about a lot more than just Paradise Lost. But Milton was hugely important in shaping Lewis's imagination long before he was a Christian, long before he could have said that. He was in general sympathy with Milton's worldview. And he read a lot of other Christian authors, and it wasn't lost on him that many of his favorite authors were writing from a Christian worldview. Like he became aware of this, increasingly aware of it, as he got older and as he kind of drew nearer to the faith. And his story is an interesting one because, you know, that was important, perhaps, in the way that the Holy Spirit laid the groundwork for Lewis's conversion. But just reading books written by Christian authors by itself was not decisive for him. He didn't read Milton and Donne and Herbert and then put them down and say, well, I want to be exactly like these guys. I need to convert to Christianity. You know, he still had intellectual obstacles and emotional obstacles to belief in his life that held him back. So I'm not trying to tell you go and recommend Milton to your friends and they will become Christians after reading it. I mean, maybe. I don't want to say that that's impossible. They might also become Arians because Milton's Christology is a little bit unorthodox at moments, although that doesn't come through that strongly in Paradise Lost necessarily. But sorry, I digressed a little bit and threw myself off. These things aren't decisive by themselves, right? But they did help to lay the groundwork and they gave Lewis an introduction to the poetic language that can adorn the Christian faith, that can express an encounter with the glory and beauty and love of Christ. Now, so reading these books alone was not decisive. But in a sense, Lewis's emotions and the poetic vocabulary he came into contact with by reading great books, pagan and Christian, did play an important role in his conversion. He describes a pivotal conversation with J.R.R. Tolkien and another man, Hugo Dyson, in which Tolkien saw very plainly that Lewis was being drawn to who Christ is, to the beauty of Christ, but sort of through a glass darkly, and he saw that Lewis's own wickedness was kind of suppressing the truth, which is what happens in us, as we know from Romans. And so Tolkien said, look, he confronted him with this, and he said, you read these pagan stories, you read Icelandic sagas, you read stories about the Norse god Baldur, who died and came back to life. You read about Adonis and Bacchus and these Greek and Roman figures. You're fascinated by the dying and reviving God as a figure of mythology, except when you meet it in the Gospels. Then you have no interest in this. You're drawn to the mystery and the beauty of Christ as brokenly and confusingly refracted through these pagan fragments. But when you meet the real thing, you're not interested in it. You need to grapple with that. And Lewis himself says at one point, the reason that in pagan, so quote, the reason that in pagan stories I was prepared to feel the myth or the myths that I was reading as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. Sorry, I read this wrong. Let me start again. The reason that he didn't like encountering these things in the Gospels is because, well, it was all right for pagan works to be profound and suggestive and mysterious, but he wasn't willing to allow the Christian Gospel to be that way. It was too close and too familiar. And eventually his conclusion, and this is what Tolkien helped convince him of, partly through this conversation, Lewis's conclusion was, the story of Christ is simply a true myth. We've heard this before, right? A myth working on us in the same way as the others, he means the pagan myths, which had so attracted him, but with this tremendous difference, that it really happened. And people have trouble with this sometimes, and they misunderstand Lewis when he says Christ is simply a true myth, because it's hard for us to disentangle the word myth from the concept of falsehood, and to understand myth as a way of representing truth indirectly, we might say. He doesn't mean myth in the sense of falsehood. But this did play a big role in Lewis's conversion. And many of us know the story. We know that Lewis ended up, you know, the most reluctant and dejected convert to Christianity in all England, and he had sort of been dragged to the foot of the cross, kicking and screaming at some level. But Tolkien and Lewis's other friends were able to weaponize the profound poetic imagination that Lewis found so attractive in great literature and say, you don't realize it, but this is just another pointer for you to Christ. And when we use this language, when Milton uses this language, when George Herbert uses this language, when J.R.R. Tolkien uses this language in The Lord of the Rings or any of his other works, they are conveying creatively, imaginatively, and emotively the beauty of Christ and what moves and shakes their soul, what ravishes their soul. And I'm not saying that for us or for them was a substitute for argument, again, just to be clear. But it was a very useful supplement to argument and a kind of consummation of argument, not only to give reasons for Christian belief, but to speak with power about the world portrayed in the Christian worldview and to say, not only is this true, but you want it. I want it. It is ravishingly beautiful. It makes me ache when I think about how beautiful this is. And I'm not telling you to believe it because it's beautiful. I'm telling you to believe it because it's true and because it's beautiful. And I guess I should kind of wrap this up. But I think often when I think about, okay, how does this actually work out in real life? How do you do this? I think of a pastor that I know in Louisville. I won't mention his name. He's not somebody well known. He doesn't have a blog. He's not on Gospel Coalition or anything like that. But he's a great preacher. And he memorizes poetry in his spare time, sometimes in the car, which, you know, I imagine might be a bit of a safety hazard. But he memorizes poetry when he's got nothing else to do, when he's brushing his teeth. Great poetry. He reads great books. And I heard him preach one time, and he quoted poems, right? So he was using explicitly poetic language to talk about spiritual things as he was also expositing a passage from the Bible. So he used poetic language in that very direct and obvious way, but he also used it in a less obvious way when he told a story from his life, which I'm going to retell, and without his permission. I hope he doesn't mind that I'm stealing this from him. But he was on a canoe on a small creek at one point. He's kind of an outdoorsman, and he was headed towards where this little creek joined up with a major river. And nightfall was approaching at this point, and there was a cold wind that he encountered as he came up to this big river, and there were large barges traveling down it, and here he's in his little canoe, and the water's starting to rock, and it's getting dark. And he's a meditative guy, and so he was thinking about death that day. This is also what his sermon was about. And he thought, you know, I wonder if this is what death will be like, leaving this small and quiet and navigable stream and moving into this great and frightening and dark and turbulent river. And he gave this example at the beginning of his sermon, preached about death from Scripture, preached about how death is different for Christians than it is for those who don't know God. It was powerful, it was scriptural, it was beautiful. He also quoted some poetry. But at the end, he came back to this image and he said, you know what I know from Scripture? I know that death for the Christian is not like that. Death for the Christian is like when I came home that night and I approached the door of my house where light, golden light, was spilling out of the windows onto the dark ground outside. And I opened the door and I smelled familiar smells, and there were three or four little upturned faces of my kids waiting to greet me, and my wife's embrace was there, and I was overwhelmed with love and belonging. He said, that's what death is for the Christian. And then, so to speak, he kind of dropped the mic, and he was done with his sermon. And I just sat there and I was floored, and I thought, if I can, in apologetic conversations, if I can speak to the lost and the unbeliever, if I can reason with him, if I can show him the shakiness and the self-contradictoriness of his own worldview, if I can present the reasonability of Christianity, if I can convict him with special revelation from Scripture, and I can speak that way and move his heart and shake it to the foundations, the way my heart was shaken listening to this preacher, that's apologetics. That's what we want to do. That's the prize that I'm looking at. And again, I want to come back to this. I think one of the ways you learn to do this, I'm saying this as a great books teacher and someone who's always loved great books, is by acquiring that vocabulary of images and, yes, and words to some extent, but pictures that convey the emotion so that when people look at us, they see the radiance, maybe not on our faces, but they can feel the radiance in our language of an encounter with God, and combined with our reasoning and the other things that we say, the Holy Spirit uses that graciously, graciously condescending to allow us to participate in this glorious moment. I want to make that point again, to change somebody's heart. So that's the apologetics I wanted to talk to you about. I think we have some time for some questions. I know, you know, I'm conscious of the fact I've said a number of things fairly vaguely and maybe not as with as much definition as I like, but, you know, I'm thinking through this as I'm talking to you also and trying to refine it. So I welcome your questions, and you can ask me for more what I meant when I said this or that vague thing. And because we're recording it, I'm just going to repeat your question, so that when the North American Mission Board posts this, people will be able to hear your questions and my responses. Are there any questions or comments? Yes.
When you talk about the presenting an apologetic with feeling, are you using feeling in a different way from emotion? I mean, it didn't sound like the way that you were talking about it in practice meant just feel more, emote more, or something like that. So is there some kind of useful distinction, maybe even for those present, you can make between feelings and emotions? I'm just thinking in general of the desire to capture people on the level of the senses, and it just seemed like there was something, there was a useful distinction.
Yeah, well, I mean, it sounds like you might be better equipped to make it than I am. I think we can speak about feelings that we've had feelingly without necessarily feeling all the emotion in the moment that we did when we first experienced them. You know, I can talk about my conversion to Christ, and I can talk about his work in my life at a particular moment and try to convey its importance and meaning to someone and do it justice with my language, even though I'm not feeling totally transported the way I was originally in that moment. So what I'm not saying, I think, is that you have to be histrionic when you're speaking to people about the gospel. And histrionic means, you know, you don't have to really exaggerate like an actor, because people will know right away. I mean, we know when people do that, right? We know when people are kind of manufacturing emotion. And particularly when you're talking about Christ in this country, when you're talking about Christianity, if you're laying on sort of worked up emotion for the sake of worked up emotion, it's only going to damage your credibility, I think, with the person that you're speaking to. So I'm not telling you to manufacture hand gestures and facial expressions that I'm not asking you to you know, place a tear in your eye before you speak to somebody from the water fountain or anything like that. I am telling you, though, if you're going to describe great emotion, even if you're not feeling it in that moment, you ought to use words that are fitted to describe great emotion, not necessarily in their eloquence, but in their depth and suggestiveness. Does that... I'm still working this out myself. I'm not going to pretend that was a super well thought out answer, but other questions? Yeah.
Do you think there are books that should be avoided because of
the content? Yes. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. There's books I've put down in disgust. Absolutely there are. And I think, like with any kind of media we consume, I mean, you have to be wise. You need to look ahead of yourself a little bit. Like, it's amazing to me. I myself have done this. I'm sure a lot of you do this. You know, you'll turn something on the TV knowing nothing about it and just say, well, you know, I hope what my heart and my brain digest in the next 120 minutes is not dishonoring to God. We'll find out. No, read about the movie before you watch it. Read about the book before you read it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, and I think it's wise. And yes, there are books, just like there are TV shows or movies, which act to strengthen the corrupting impulses of sin in within you. And there comes a point, and admittedly, sometimes this is hard to judge, but there comes a point when the extent of corruption in a literary work, as in a TV show or a movie, so outweighs the value of little bits and pieces of truth and beauty and goodness in it that it's just going to damage and steal from you. It's not whatever good there is that you're going to get out of it is going to be swallowed up in renewed impulse to temptation, sexual temptation, prideful temptation, whatever it is. So yes, there are books that you shouldn't read. There are even classical books that you shouldn't read. I read some of them. I had to in the course of my graduate program, and some of them were filthy and useless, quite frankly. Age is no guarantee of truthfulness either. So, yes, there are books that you should avoid. Now, that being said, I do want to say I don't think Christians should only read books that express a viewpoint from a Christian worldview. Now, I'm not sure that you really need to be told that, because our problem is probably the opposite. Our problem is probably you don't read enough books written from a Christian worldview. Well, maybe it's different at Cedarville. I don't know. I didn't go to a Christian school, so I probably needed to be told, Tyler, you should read more books from a Christian worldview, not fewer. Maybe you need to be told not to be afraid to go read Plato. I mean, this is one great thing about the classics, is if you start with classic works, they're most of the ones that have been commonly agreed to be great are the less dangerous kind, often, maybe not always. But yeah, that's probably all I should say about that. Other questions? Yeah. So I just realized I haven't been repeating the questions at all. So the question, maybe people can deduce it. The question was, were the Lord of the Rings written from a Christian perspective, right? So I'm not a Tolkien scholar. I am a Tolkien reader. Yeah, I think you can answer that question in two ways. I mean, the works are not explicitly Christian, and they are not meant to be substitutes for or allegories of the gospel. But Tolkien was a Christian. The entire framework of his mind and imagination was baptized in Christian ideas. And I think absolutely you can look at his works and say there are sizable nuggets here of truth, goodness, and beauty as we would define them from a biblical worldview. Yeah, and I think that's one of the reasons his works are so popular with Christians, is because we recognize a lot in them, even if it's not explicitly marked out for us as Christian. Now, you know, he also read a lot of Norse mythology, and the tragic cast of his narrative vision has a lot to do with that. The Norse stories are typically tragic and don't end well for gods or for heroes, and that definitely affects his fiction, sometimes in an excessive way, I think. Sometimes I think his literary vision is excessively tragic. Just needs to lighten up a little bit. that's not a problem Lewis has. You know, Lewis is just extravagant in his joy. Maybe sometimes too extravagant. But yeah, I hope that, does that answer your question? Other questions? Yeah.
What kind of self-limitations do you suggest that your students should place so that they don't err into deception? Because I don't believe that deception should be used to share the gospel.
Agreed.
Say someone wanted to write something about millions of years ago, something happened. Would you suggest that they should do that?
No, not necessarily. I mean, oh, okay, so the question was, should Christians absorb... Well, maybe you'd better restate it to me again. Sorry.
Well, not absorbing, but if one of your students wanted to write a work of literature, what limitations would you suggest that they put in place so that they don't err into deception?
Yeah, okay. So the question is, if one of my students were to write a work of literature on their own account, what kind of safeguards would I suggest to prevent them from erring? I mean, this is something I think about in my own context. I'll do you one better and say, not my students. When I think about writing at some point imaginatively, which from time to time I flatter myself that I might could do someday, I think about how am I gonna prevent myself from straying into language that accidentally endorses wicked thought, right? And so part of the answer to this question is the church. Part of the answer is I submit myself and everything I create and I produce to the judgment of my brothers and sisters. I don't presume that I have full autonomy to say whatever I want. I'm a member of the Church of Christ and of his body. I would like to think that whether I'm representing Christian truth directly or indirectly, I'm never going to represent it in a way that is unworthy of the gospel. So the New Testament talks about behavior that is unbecoming to Christians, even if they are preaching the gospel, that there's ways in which you can preach the gospel or ways that you can live your life that put the lie to what you're preaching. And so I would examine myself. But I mean, some of it is prevention as well. So what I mean by that is, it's not just in the act of creating that I would want to be vigilant and watch myself to avoid giving anybody the, not the impression, to avoid misleading anybody is to prepare beforehand by so steeping myself in the truth and in so many varied expressions of the truth that I'm adept at recognizing its counterfeits instantly, whether it's in the work of other people or my own work. But again, you know, I think it's the duty of Christians to mistrust themselves in this area, to remember that the heart is deceitful above all things, to submit things to the judgment of their brothers and sisters, to the judgment of Scripture, to the judgment of time. This is one thing Lewis said. You know, he said, work on something. If you get stuck, put it in a drawer and take it out 10 years later. You know, some of his great works came about that way, and that meant he had time to carefully reflect on and revise his work. And I'm sure he asked this question of himself too. How am I going to, if I want to write a children's story, how am I going to write it in a way that doesn't excuse sin in someone inadvertently? I mean, I think that's a risk. But that's my best answer at the moment. Yeah. Well, I would challenge the premise based on Lewis. I'm not sure that he did make a sympathetic portrayal of Satan. I think that's a modern literary critical assumption that's actually founded on bad logic. And I won't go into it too deeply because Lewis makes this case really well in his preface to Paradise Lost. He says, there's a certain period of English criticism where people said, Satan is clearly the epic hero of Paradise Lost, and Milton's sympathies totally lie with the devil. Not with God, because God in Milton is, well, his character is drawn really poorly, and he's not an attractive character, and he falls so far short of kind of the biblical majesty of God. And that all is certainly has some truth to it. But their reading of Satan as a sympathetic character, Lewis argues, shows a failure to appreciate that in Satan, Milton is trying to portray sin in all of its seductive, counterfeit glory. And to the extent that you read Satan and think, wow, he really is kind of glorious, you're proving Milton's point that Satan is the epitome of the seductiveness of pride. And to the extent that you take his side in the heavenly debate, you've been taken in by the same sin. That's Lewis's reading of Satan. He says, This is a mixed up interpretation. Milton was not on the devil's side. He's just succeeded in portraying Satan in such a vivid and insightful way that because we're sinners, we identify with him and find him noble because we are subject to the same sinful lies ultimately from him. So, but anyway, go read Preface to Paradise Lost. He makes that argument at great length, and I think very convincingly. Yeah?
So then it seems like Milton is teaching his readers to deconstruct bad content. Like, he's teaching them how to think. He's teaching them how to question themselves and sin, and like the rhetoric of sin, the seductiveness of sin.
Yeah, so the question was, the comment was, Milton is teaching his readers to spot the seductiveness of sin in their own mind by portraying it in Satan. Yes, I think that's true. I was convinced by Lewis on that score. Also by my own reading, when I read Paradise Lost again, more deeply a second time, this year in fact, even before I read Lewis, I thought, yeah, I think I think this view misses the point with Satan. Yeah, that's my view. I think it's both, though. I think, yes, we want readers who are critical. We want readers who can see and spot counterfeits of truth and deal responsibly with it, right? We don't want to create readers who don't know what evil looks like because they've never, well, we can't completely protect people, even if we try to, from encountering wicked thoughts in life anyway. But let's not be naive. And I do think in our time and in our culture, we are ridiculously overconfident about our ability to engage the culture. And usually this is said in a context in which it means TV and movies, and be unaffected by the wickedness that we find sometimes. And I'm not saying this is what you were saying or arguing for. You've just touched a nerve with me a little bit. You to some extent, you become what you consume culturally. And we need to look in the mirror and say, these things that we watch that are so popular, the shows that everybody loves and talks about, are they helping you to honor Christ and set him apart as Lord in your life, or are they hindering you? And if they're hindering you, get rid of them, for goodness sakes, and err on the side of getting rid of them. To me, this is starting to become a no-brainer. I don't know why it hasn't been for most of my life. And I think the same is true of literature. And I don't think that our main worry is that we're all going to become completely sheltered, uncritical thinkers who don't know how to deal with evil when we encounter it. I don't think that's our problem.
But that seems to be what Milton was worried about. He was worried about a cloistered virtue that doesn't know how to deal with evil, like that is presented to you within the church.
Perhaps. I mean, it sounds like you might know more about Milton than I do. I mean, my initial answer would just be, Milton's also writing for a different time and a different people, you know? And my answer is directed at the people in this room. I know less about 17th century England than I do about 21st century Ohio. But you can find me afterwards and you can tell me more about Milton. Okay, I don't know that work very well. I mean, I know of it, but you can school me afterwards, though. Other questions? Yeah.
What sort of questions do you ask yourself whether you, say, read a book or watch a show, watch a movie, in terms of how do you kind of almost debrief yourself afterwards? Not to say whether you should or shouldn't have done it, but almost to appreciate it more in terms of both worldview analysis, what was good, what was true, what was beautiful, are there Christ-like figures, what sort of questions?
So the question was, how do I debrief myself when I watch or read things and try and analyze and extract what is best from their worldview, right? I mean, I ask the same question of myself that I ask of my students in my Great Books course. I say, what was true, what was good, and what was beautiful based on Scripture? So I try to be rigorous with myself and say, it's not enough to feel a warm, fuzzy sense of beauty. I ought always to be trying to link up what I see and what I hear with what Scripture teaches me about beauty. Because it's very easy to let one's own kind of purely cultural, purely contingent ideas about beauty distort a biblical picture of beauty, which sometimes is at odds with our cultural expectations, right? In this particular time and place. I think I almost never ask myself if there's a Christ-like character. Sorry, not Christ-like character. I mean, some people watch movies and they say, oh, this person has their arms spread out. He's the Christ figure. I figured out the interpretive key to this movie. I never really interpret that way. Maybe because I just don't take filmmakers that seriously or think that they've put that much into their films sometimes. But thinking about Christ-likeness. You know, there are films where we see, you know, noble character or noble deeds are not performed only by Christians. And I think virtue, you used the word virtue, speaking of Milton, I think virtue is something Christians should care about, and the fact that God gives us by his grace the ability to live righteously doesn't mean we shouldn't be interested in how one lives righteously, as though we don't have to think about it still or apply his grace. But, I think it's different for everything that I read or watch. I don't have, aside from good, true, and beautiful, I don't kind of have a standard grid of questions. Usually, the individuality of a work of literature or a movie is sufficient to lead me by itself to the key questions. You know, I can give you an example. I watched a movie. I can't remember actually the title, which maybe is just as well, and I'm, please understand, I'm not necessarily endorsing it, partly because I don't remember everything that was in it or whether I should have watched it myself. But I watched it, and it was about a man who acquires the ability mysteriously to travel through time, to experience alternative kind of hypothetical paths that his life could have taken. And there's a scene where he spends his final moment with his father, who he knows dies. And because of the way the time travel works, this is the last time he gets to go back to this moment to spend with his dad. And it seemed very poignant, and you know, my wife and I think even cried a little bit as we watched it, and thought this loss is so hard. You know, human life is so much about loss in this world, and we felt it keenly. But then we had a long conversation about how, you know, this view of life that you need to live in the moment, every moment, as though it's your last. It sounds great, it's godless. Because it leads you to treat your life like a miser hoards his gold, who says, I'm going to squeeze every penny because this is all I have. And we don't want to live like that. Biblically, we want to live like people who are throwing their wealth away, giving it away, saying, I'm going to spend every year and every moment I have on other people and not treat them as something to be hoarded to myself, because I've got a million moments stored up for me in heaven. So we should live with abandon and not... We understand the tragedy in that movie. We understand why it's sad and it's human, but it comes from a godless worldview that, in a way that wasn't obvious. So we had a good conversation about that, I remember. But those questions were suggested by the film itself, which was about death and loss, you know. Other questions? I guess at some point we should probably get a move on. Well, thank you very much for your attention and your attendance. And if you had a question but didn't get to ask it, just come see me afterwards. And thanks again for having me.